Well, good morning, church. If you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, and I will go ahead and tell you, it feels like it's been forever since we've been in the book of Hebrews, does it not? Now, I know some of you were probably wondering if we're ever going to finish it, but now you're probably wondering, are we ever going to get back? We have two more weeks, this Sunday and next Sunday, and then we will, Lord willing, be back in the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. But we'll take this day and do a little bit of a break still. We just finished up Advent, and then it has been my practice for the last 5 or 6 years, on the first Sunday of every year, we turn our attention to the Great Commission of Matthew 28. The last command of Jesus, we turn our eyes and focus our hearts and minds on what does that mean, and how do we see that in our own lives as individuals, but then in our life as a church family. So we'll be there next week. So as you read ahead and prepare your heart for next week, Matthew 28, right there at the end of the chapter. But today we're in Psalm 131, and it's no secret, if you know me well, one of my favorite Sundays in all of the Sundays of the year. My favorite day of the week is Sunday morning. I told my wife last night, I said, why does it feel like this week has been 3 years long? We were just at worship on Wednesday night, but I feel like I haven't seen anybody in years. But all of the Sundays are special, but for me personally, I love the last Sunday of the year. My mind goes to Romans 14:5. Paul says there that some people elevate one day over the other, and you know, he says it is what it is. Just don't condemn each other for it. So don't condemn me for it, but the last Sunday of the year is my favorite, and it's because it comes at the end of one of the busiest seasons of the year, where everything has been moving and fast forward, and everything just seems to be going nonstop, and it's just a quiet, restful Sunday. Oftentimes we find ourselves in this time period between Christmas and New Year's Day, thinking over the past year, reflecting, considering all that we've been through and all that the Lord has done. And sometimes we say, I can't wait for the calendar to turn over. And sometimes we say, this has been a very sweet year. And I know that for many of you in here, some of those things, you may have experienced both of those feelings in the last few days, maybe even right now. And it's with those circumstances in mind that causes me to want to examine Psalm 131 this morning together, this last Lord's Day of the year. Psalm 131 is one of the shortest chapters in all of the Bible. By count, it's actually the third shortest chapter in the Bible. The others that come before it are Psalm 117, of course, and then Psalm 134 by word count, not by verse count. But then you have Psalm 131. It's a short psalm. And unfortunately, because of its brevity, a lot of times we read over it so quickly, and oftentimes we don't really pause to consider what is actually being said in these precious short verses. Charles Spurgeon spoke of Psalm 131, and he said, it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. The lesson that we learn from Psalm 131 is one that takes us a lifetime to learn. We find ourselves in need of these reminders nearly each day. Why? Because in Psalm 131, David paints a picture of peace in a hurry up, go get yours world. And these things seem to only have gotten faster and more self-centered. That may be a little bit of chronological snobbery, but I believe that David does illustrate well for us this picture of peace when everything around him is just chaotic. How does that happen? How is it that David has possessed this great calm and quietude of soul that we read about in verse 2? And I believe that this text teaches us exactly how that happens. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I will read all of this text and then we'll pray and you may be seated. Psalm 131, this is the word of God. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come to you this morning with thankfulness, Lord, in our hearts and on our lips. Lord, we come to you, Lord, grateful that we are even beckoned to come into your presence, Lord, but you do just that. You tell us to enter your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise, and Father, that is our intention, to celebrate in a place that we have no business being in and of our own merit. And the thing that we celebrate is your goodness that allows us to be there, your glory, your worth. Father, I ask this morning as we look at your word that you would, Lord, open our eyes to see the beauty of this truth. Father, I ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, working with your living and active word, that you would cut out any grievous way in us. Father, I ask that as we look in your word, that you would impress upon us your own greatness and trustworthiness, Lord, and that as we see this calm and quiet soul that David has so beautifully written about, Lord, that you would show us that way and that we would walk in it. Father, I ask that if there be any in here who have made it this far in this year, Lord, without coming to know you, I ask that you change their heart this morning. Remove their heart of stone. Give them a heart of flesh. Open the sin-darkened eyes and bring light that comes with knowing Christ. Where our sight has grown weary and dim, would you brighten it with a greater view of Christ? And in all of this, we ask that you do it for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In my car on Sunday mornings, I am the DJ. Each of our children know this. We have to remind them every Sunday morning, but in my car on Sunday mornings, I get to be the one who chooses what we listen to as we come to worship together. And I'm reminded of that afresh because this morning we had a conversation about it in our driveway when a song request came out, and I said, no, I don't take requests on Sunday mornings. I do it on Sunday afternoons. We always like to see what we're going to listen to. Why? Because what we listen to and what we sing is so very important. If you pay attention, oftentimes on Sunday mornings, what we sing together is so very important. We try to find these songs that feed your heart and your mind straight back to the Word of God. Songs that are sung in response to the scriptures that we've just read. If you notice the shape and pattern of our worship services, we sing in response to what God has said. Scripture always leads us through. Well, this psalm is no exception here. It is a song of preparation. The very first line in your Bible here comes before the verse 1, but it's written likely in a different font, and it says, a song of ascents of David. We know that this particular song of ascent is written by King David. What is a song of ascent? These are songs that were a collection of songs. Today we might would call it, if you're old enough to remember what this is, a mixtape. Or, for those of you who don't know what a mixtape is, it would be like a CD that you burned. And for those of you who don't know that, it's a Spotify playlist. It's what you listen to prepare yourself for what is still to come. And the songs of ascents were songs that would be sung by worshipers making their way up to Jerusalem for the annual feasts where they were commanded by the Lord to come there to worship him together. And these songs are sung in preparation, getting your heart ready for worshiping the Lord together in his place. And David writes this song. It's a short one. Most of the songs of ascent are. That makes them easier to memorize because they would have been memorized, and this would be the mixtape, the playlist that they would listen to on the way. So David, being the DJ here, tells us about this. We see this posture, this mindset that he possesses. And the very first thing that David writes about is this posture of humility. Verse 1, look with me. O Lord, My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So in verse 1, we find this posture of humility. We see that the song is written as a prayer. One of the things that I love when we gather together and a hymn that if you've been part of Turner's Chapel for any length of time, you know is a favorite of our church family. If you've been part of Turner's Chapel for longer than 20 years, you probably remember a time when we sang this hymn every single Sunday, but the doxology. And we're often reminded when we stand and sing this song together that the song is a prayer. Its address is to the Lord. This is the case with this song as well. It is an address to the Lord Himself. And in this address, it's an expression of this quiet and contented rest in Him. And David, in verse 1, gives us three negative assertions about himself. He's speaking to the Lord, and he's saying, I am not doing these things. Look at it again. The first is this, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, and number 3, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And it's in these three negative assertions where we get a glimpse into the first aspect of how it is that David came to be in this quiet and restful soul state, this quiet and restful contentment in the Lord, in the midst of this chaotic world. How did he get there? So we're going to look at those three negative assertions in turn. This is going to help us see how David came into this blessed estate. The first there is this, oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a heart that is lifted up? This is where it's helpful to look at other translations here, because that is a good translation of the Hebrew phrase, but there's a picture that's being painted here. When he says, my heart is not lifted up, the Hebrew word there has this idea of being high, of being exalted. The New American Standard Bible in the NIV actually went with the word proud. My heart is not proud. The King James uses the word haughty. We've already heard that word this morning in Psalm 138. So David says here, my heart is not haughty, my heart is not proud, it's not lifted up, it's not exalted. We find this word used elsewhere in Scripture and applied to the Lord. Isaiah uses it positively in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16. It says there, but the Lord of hosts is exalted. He is lifted up. He is raised up. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. But we see here that David is using this in a negative sense. He's saying, this is not what my heart is. He's not lifting up his own heart. Rather, he's using it here to stress that he is not trying to think of himself more highly than he ought. One writer described it here as this, it's stressing an arrogant attitude and a presumptuous activity. What we find is that David is acknowledging, I have a right estimation of myself. I know who I am. I read the other day that where we can only truly understand and know ourselves, right? We can only have a true right estimation of ourselves when we know who God is. This world says you've got to be true to yourself, you've got to know who you are, you've got to go and find yourself, right? And that always ends up being a search where we turn within ourselves. And yet none of us find ourselves and say, you know what, I am wicked and sinful and broken. And yet God loves us and tells us the truth about who we truly are. We can only truly know who we truly are when we know what God has said. So David here acknowledging this, he says, I know who I am because I know who you are. And so this first negative assertion here is saying, I'm not proud. I'm not exalting myself. And it goes hand in hand with the second negative assertion. Look at it here. First, he says, my heart's not lifted up. Second, verse 1, my eyes are not raised too high. That seems odd at first pass. If you think like me, when I read, I try to imagine, if I can, the word picture there. So when he says my eyes are not lifted too high, I think of somebody like doing this. You know, I remember when my son first learned to cross his eyes, every picture that we took for about a year, his eyes were crossed in it. And so when you think of this phrase here, my eyes are not lifted too high, what does that mean? Are you looking up until your eyes are just stuck up there? To every parent in the room, you've probably said the phrase, if you keep doing that, your eyes might get stuck that way, right? I know I've said that a lot. That's not what's going on here. This phrase is similar to the last in that it has this idea of haughtiness, of arrogance, of pridefulness in view here. And he uses the word eyes not just to speak of what he beholds, what he sees, but what he also sees in himself. So this word for eyes here is a metonymy. It speaks of not just what he can see, but it speaks of also how he sees himself. It includes a lot more than what we read there. This includes his thought life. The high eye and the lifted heart go together. They go hand in hand. When we lift up our heart, we're saying, I'm going to exalt myself. Why? Because my view of myself is exalted. We've already heard from Psalm 138, but here's Psalm 101:5. There the writer says, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. The high eye and the lifted heart go together. When we have a high view of who we are, when we have an elevated and arrogant view of who we are, now this doesn't mean that we walk around and say, oh, I'm just awful. No, we're still created in the image of God. We balance this, but when we walk in pridefulness, we also seek to exalt ourselves. When we seek to exalt ourselves, we are then seeking to bring God down. And so David is recognizing his place here. Now, before we get to that third negative assertion there, let's pause real quick and just consider these first two in turn. I like how Derek Kidner summed up these first two assertions. He says that they're really a rejection of pride. Whereas the third is a rejection of presumption. And so what we find here is David is talking about his own self-estimation, his own regard of himself, and he's saying here, Lord, I'm not thinking higher of myself than I ought to. I know who I am in light of who you are. I know who you are, so I'm not going to lift myself up. He's rejecting pride. Now, if we think about this for a moment, our culture is shot through with pridefulness, is it not? Our culture encourages and celebrates pride. Far from repudiating pride, as we find here, the culture encourages. No, boast in who you are. Of the grossest varieties, our culture celebrates pridefulness. But we have to remember this. While self-assertion and self-promotion may be prized and encouraged by our world, our God detests it. He detests pridefulness. Hear from Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. I love these lists like this, right? We find these lists in Scripture and it's like, what does God hate? What does he detest? And it makes it easy for us. It's like a cheat code for life. What are these six things? The first one on the list, haughty eyes. High eyes, a wrong estimation of who we are. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Haughty eyes making the top of the list here, but what's interesting about this entire list is that many of these things on this list are things that our culture would say are small sins, are acceptable, or even encouraged. And sadly enough, sometimes even within the church, we say, these things aren't a big deal. Recall the last thing on the list, one who sows discord among the brothers. How often do we think, that's just a personality defect? Well, personality defects are because we are sinners, right? We have to repudiate sin. We have to repudiate pride. And this right here should serve as a reminder for us all that the phrase, this is what everyone is doing, is hardly the litmus test that we should be using for approval. This is not what the Lord delights in. He does not delight in haughty eyes or a high view of self. Psalm 18:27 tells us, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eye you bring down." Again, Psalm 101:5, "Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." Then we come to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he speaks, after addressing the young people in the congregation, then he speaks to the entire congregation and says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Why? "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We find that David here recognizes that pride is antithetical to trusting God. If we coddle pride, then what we do is we push away at trusting our Lord. Friends, when we coddle pride, when we encourage it or make peace with it in our lives, we end up effectively saying to the Lord, "I do not trust you right now." Where we walk in pride, we are saying to the God of gods, "I don't trust you to get it right." And David's saying, "No, I know that I can repudiate and put away and not coddle my pride because I know my God and I trust him." And it can be easy for us to push away and disavow in word what we subtly tolerate in deed and action, can it? We can say in our mind, "I know that pride is bad. I know that pride is detestable. I know that the Lord hates it. Therefore, I hate pride." But in our thoughts and in our actions, we see otherwise. Let me quote to you a list here, share a list with you of one of my favorite writers is a pastor by the name of Alexander Strout, and Strouch, and he gives a list that I found somewhere in one of his books where he describes a humble person, and I've modified it slightly, but I want to share with you 8 marks of a humble person, and let's just see how we stand. Number one, a humble person is able to accept correction and rebuke. How about you? When somebody says, "You were wrong, you should repent," how do we respond? Number two, a humble person is able to freely admit mistakes and errors. And I would add, and quickly. Can you do that? Can you say, "I got that wrong. I messed up"? This is a picture of humility. Number three, a humble person will seek forgiveness. Do you do that? It's easy to admit we got it wrong 5 years after the fact and just say, "Well, everybody's forgotten about it." But when we know that we were wrong, do we acknowledge it? And then do we say, "I'm sorry, I should not have done that. Will you forgive me?" Number four, a humble person is able to promote the gifts of others. And I will add, without asserting their own giftedness. A humble person is able to promote the gifts of others without asserting their own giftedness. How are you at doing that? Number five, a humble person does not have to have their own way. We start to hear the echoes of Philippians 2 running through some of these here, insisting on our own way. Do you need to have it your way? Or can you say, "No, let's let this one happen. Let's let them have it." Number six, a humble person does not turn everything into a competition to prove their own intelligence to others. "Oh, you're reading that book? I've read it twice. What do you think about it? Your first go through." "I haven't finished yet, so I don't know." Number seven, a humble person doesn't get defensive when being questioned. Nobody likes to be questioned, do they? How do you respond when somebody says, "How do you know that?" How do you respond when somebody says, "Why are you doing the things you're doing?" A humble person doesn't have to get defensive. We can simply answer. And number eight, a humble person doesn't always demand their rights. How do you act when you're wronged? Oftentimes this is proof of the degree of our humility here. What we find here is that pride is the enemy of this quiet and contented spirit that David says he has possessed here in verse 2. Pride is the enemy of peace. And so David repudiates it in these first two negative assertions. And I think you're starting to get the clue. We'll be there in just a minute, but let's look out the window at what is to come and say, humility is the antidote to pride. How do we forsake our pride? We pursue humility. How do we do that? Hold that thought. We'll get there. But we still have one more negative assertion. Look with me again at verse 1, the second half of it. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. This is that part that Kidner called the rejection of presumption. And what does that mean? I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Does this mean that we say, that's a hard idea, so I don't try to think about it? No, that's not what it means. There's a lot of hard ideas in scriptures. Right? It's not that. Does it mean that he says, I can't wrap my head around certain things, so I just don't even try? No, that's not what it means either. This would be easy for us to use this passage and say, I can be lazy in my pursuit of rigorous study. I can be lazy in my pursuit of rigorous activity. But that's not what David is doing here. It's not that he says that difficult things are too hard for him, but rather he's got a humble estimation of his own abilities. He's not biting off more than he can chew. He's not saying, I can do everything. I like how Tom Constable added. He said, pride also manifests itself in taking on projects for which one is not capable and thinking that one can handle them. The proud person overestimates his own abilities as well as his own importance. The humble person, however, has a realistic understanding of his or her capabilities and limitations. Let me ask you a question. Believer, do you have a hard time saying no? Do you say yes to everything? And I can't search your own heart out. I can't tell you this, but oftentimes the reason why we struggle to say no is because we have such an exalted view of ourselves that we think we can do it all. Has it ever occurred to you that perhaps, just maybe, our own exhaustion is because of our own sinful pride? That sometimes we think we can balance everything, and then when it all comes crashing down, we're humiliated rather than just simply pursuing humility in the first place and saying, I can't do everything. This is particularly challenging for me, and I'm thankful to have brothers and sisters in my life who remind me on a regular basis, you can't do it all. You can't do it all. The opposite of pride, then, we've already said, is humility. How do we grow in humility? You look to your Creator. And specifically so, we do as we're commanded to in Scripture, we look to Christ, the ultimate example of humility. It is not David who is the ultimate example of humility. It is the one to whom David looks, his God. Hear from Paul in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right before that, he's told them not to insist on their own way, not to say, I've got to have this my way, I've got to have that my way, I've got to make sure that I protect my own rights and my own preferences. But he says, rather, consider others more worthy than yourself. Rather, consider others as the one who should go first. How do we do that? Have this mind among yourselves, and what's the example? Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in providing for us the perfect example, the perfect illustration of humility, Jesus pays the price for our pridefulness. The example that Jesus gives to us in his life is far more than just an example, but it is certainly not less than exemplary. We can say Jesus gives us this perfect example and illustration of what humility looks like. And in giving us the illustration of humility, he also pays the penalty for our pridefulness by going to the cross on our behalf. The gospel, friends, reminds you and I that we cannot be good enough. The gospel message assaults us with the truth of who we are, that outside of Christ we cannot come before God. But Jesus goes to the cross on our behalf, and he takes the penalty for our sin, and he pays for it with his blood. And when we reflect on that gospel truth there, that Jesus has paid our penalty, what it does is it takes the wrecking ball to the house of our pride. And it says it will destroy it. Why? Because it tells you, I can't do this. I can't come before God on my own. I need Jesus to get me there. The cross levels our pride. So how do we pursue humility? Set your eyes on Jesus and what it is that he has accomplished on your behalf, and let that then bring you low. I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He said in a sermon, he just broke out in a prayer and he said, "Lord, make us low, keep us low, and let us stay low." We need to stay lowly before the cross, not trying to lift up our head and not trying to lift up our heart and say, "I'm somebody else. They're going to see who I am. They're going to talk about me." Friends, if we want to be the talk of the town, then we have missed the greatness of Jesus. But if you want to say, "I know who I want everybody to talk about, and it's Jesus," that's when you're starting down the path of humility. David's told us in verse 1 what he doesn't do, and that's the first aspect here of this calm and quiet soul. He doesn't embrace pride, but he pushes away from it. He keeps his eyes on his king. But what does he do? He's had a posture of humility in verse 1, and now in verse 2 we find that he has a posture of contentment. Look with me at the text. "But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Having repudiated pride, it has given way to this great contentment and trust in his God. How freeing it is for us to know that we're not God and we don't have to be. One of the most freeing things for the believer is to know this: I don't have to keep the world spinning. I don't have to make the sun rise. I just have to trust the one who does. The freeing estate, the blessed truth for the believer is that we don't have to be God, but we get to know him. And this is where now David is able to rest. The picture that David paints here is so restful in this. It's not the child who is wrangling in its mother's arm to get their way. It's the calm, weaned child who can say, "I've got what I need. I'm taken care of." He's not wrestling to get his own way. He's not feeling as if he's in competition with everyone else. But rather, he says there in verse 2, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." I don't know about you, but I could sure use that most days. A calm and quiet soul. How is that that David comes by it? He knows his God, and he rests in his goodness. It's such a precious picture that he paints here. How does the weaned child sleep in their mother's arm, restful and quieted, with a calm confidence in the loving care and provision of their mother? Believers, this is how you are to rest in your sovereign's care, with a calm and rested, quieted soul, trusting that it is he who will take care of you. This reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. He said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Sometimes we think that that means unless you become childlike. I don't think that's what he means. But that we have a simple and humble trust in him. That we can say, "I know that I may not be able to connect all the dots. I know that I may not be able to understand everything, but I know that you do and that you're trustworthy and good." This contentment, this quiet and calm soul here comes with knowing the character of our God. Hear the words of the Savior in Matthew 11, 28 and 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What else do we need with an invitation such as that? What else do we really need? Because when we realize what Christ offers to us, when we come to him, he says, "Give me your burdens and take mine. Give me your yoke," and he will destroy it, and he will give us his. We get his yoke. He is our master and king. He does not offer us the blank check and say, "Go do whatever you want to. I'll see you in eternity." No, he's going to be our master. But hear the peace and the comfort that he offers here. And then we say, "Why would I long for rest elsewhere when I cannot find it?" I love the picture that he paints here. What more, friends, could our restless hearts long for when we have found a resting place such as this? David here is just so calm and contented in his king. He is so calm and contented in knowing, "I don't have to roll around and wrestle with this world. I don't have to jockey for everybody to make sure that they know who I am." I don't know when David wrote this psalm. My mind has often wondered, perhaps he wrote this psalm when he's sitting in the back of a cave. His hair still feels a little bit oily from having his head anointed, and his life is being threatened by a madman who's already been told, it's up. You're not going to be king for long. I don't know. But I do know this. David is trusting his God, and he's able to say here, you know what? I've got a calm and quiet soul. I know who you are. I know that you're good. David's demonstrated here that this key to this calm and quiet soul is rejecting pride and embracing the greatness of his Maker and then taking contentment in him. What does he turn to do? Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David shows us that he has taken on this posture of humility, this posture of contentment, and now he tells us that the result of that is this quiet and calm soul. So what does he do? He doesn't say, this is only for me, which would then negate everything in verse 1 and 2. But rather, he turns and he invites others into this quiet and calm soul state. What words of hopeful invitation we find here in verse 3. Hope in the Lord, O Israel, from this time forth and forevermore. Do you want this calm and quietude of soul? Do you long for this peace in this hurry up, go get yours world of chaos? And David would say to you, hope in God. Get to know your God. There is no lasting hope to be found elsewhere. It is only temporary, and it does not actually offer you anything. But because he is not, because our God is not, he can satisfy our longing. When? From this time forth and forevermore. Now notice what David doesn't say here. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and when you're in a bind. Hope in the Lord from this time forth, now and then when things go awry. No, he does not say that. It's not when hardship comes. It's not opposition or difficulties. Our hoping in the Lord is not seasonal. It is not occasional. It is constant. It is permanent. David says, keep your hearts fixed on God. Keep your eyes fixed on your King. Why? You will not outgrow your need for dependence upon him. One of the greatest marks of maturity in the believer is not decreased dependence on God. Mature Christians are not decreasing in their need for the Savior. Mature Christians are increasing in their realization for their infinitely great need for their infinitely good God. And this is where we have to say, David gives us such a great picture here, and he's saying, I need the Lord, and so I keep my eyes fixed on him in hope. The question is this, brothers and sisters, will you keep your eyes fixed on the Lord as your source of hope? And as you do so, may you become small and may he become great. Just as John the Baptist says, I must decrease, but he must increase. Which one will it be? Brothers and sisters, as we close out the end of this year, if you're in need of this calm quietude of soul, forsake your pride and be content in the loving care of your Savior. Don't sign the Declaration of Independence from your Savior, but rather hold up high the flag of dependence and say, I need him more and more and more. Those of you who do not know this King, won't you rest in his finished work today? I can guarantee you this, you will never find the calm and quiet that your soul longs for until you know the one who can give it to you, and that is Christ. Nothing else will last, nothing else will suffice, but Jesus will receive you with eagerness and gladness, if you will but repent and turn and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for such a calm and restful text, Lord, which lovingly tells us, Lord, that we're not it, but you are. Father, I ask that as we set our eyes on Christ, that you would cause us to decrease in our own estimation of ourselves, but cause Christ to loom larger and larger and larger. Would it be the case, Lord, that we are known by him and his name and not our own? And we would be content, calm and quiet in that, knowing that you are worth it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.